You're listening to a teaching podcast from the Christian Medical Fellowship.
Committed or compromised? In the final stages of Dr. Andrew Ferguson's talks on the life of Saul, who became Paul, he continues looking at the character of the real man he was and what lessons we can learn as doctors from his life. First, a reading from 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28.
I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches.
We are coming to the end of the weekend. We started on Friday night very briefly by meeting our little chameleon, who could either be using his camouflage skills to be committed or compromised. Saturday morning, we had a big challenge to review our own conversions. Are we completely converted in all those costly areas, bearing in mind the particular pressures that we face in medicine? Next word beginning with C was culture yesterday afternoon, and a fairly gentle session that was about what do we do? How can we adapt with integrity, appropriately, proper, legitimate compromise to be good chameleons, all things to all men, that by all possible means we might win some? But that was very much what's down to us. And today we're looking at this interesting area, how does God work? We're going to dance through a lot of different passages in the book of Acts. I'd encourage you in general to follow me when you can. So sorry it's so messy, but why don't you study the book of Acts carefully? And a good commentary really makes it come to life even more. I love the book of Acts because it's lots of action and it's pretty simple stuff at one level. And it's quite deep at other levels. So just bear with me on this fairly rapid tour. Let's start in Cyprus and conflict with the devil. So let's look in Acts 13. And verse 6, we've got Paul and Barnabas. Well, still called Saul, isn't he, at the beginning of this? Saul and Barnabas arrive in Paphos in Cyprus. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. A proconsul was a Roman politician appointed to govern a senatorial province. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. That's good, isn't it? But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, and note this is the point at which he becomes Paul. He's still mentioned as Saul when he's talking about himself, looking back at his days of persecuting the church. But here's the crossover. When Saul becomes Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. We heard this before somewhere. There's this almost deliberate choice by Luke to tell this story now because of the parallel with Saul's own experience. And he's now Paul, and he's coming up in this almost direct power encounter with the devil. And you notice that what Jesus did to Saul, he's now doing through Paul. And Acts 16:1 talks about the slave girl in Philippi who could predict the future. You know, imagine that, the 7 lottery numbers. You can imagine why her owners were a bit cross when Paul drove that demon out of her. Led to a bit of aggravation in Philippi. And chapter 19 is another sort of similar power encounter of the 7 sons of Sceva. I want to say that the hard occult, in my experience, is real but rare in British culture. I could think of maybe 3 or 4 encounters with the devil in this sort of way in 100,000 general practice consultations over 10 years, so that's not a very high incidence or prevalence. Maybe I miss some. Maybe I imagine some. I did share with my colleagues at Staff Prayers a few weeks ago one of those encounters. Okay, let's move to Pisidian Antioch. And we're in Acts 13, towards the end of that chapter. They've got the word of the Lord spreading through the whole region. The Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing. Absolutely no comment there. And the leading men of the city, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. There's that persecution word, expel them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Shaking the dust off your feet is an insult in that culture. It's language Jesus uses. But it's probably no more serious than us saying, oh, good riddance. So there's a time to leave stage left in protest. And then we come to the next chapter, Iconium, and it's a bit heavier there. In Iconium, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it. Isn't it interesting the times that we find out about things? The Jews take Paul to court here in Acts 18. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and we know what proconsuls are, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. They've really got it in for him, haven't they? And we recall the theological issue behind this. Brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And just as Paul's about to speak, Gallio says to the Jews, we could reduce it to 2 words, the second one of which would be off, but let's read what the scripture says. If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio, I like this bit, but Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. And if we properly understand the nature of government, good government ought usually to be on our side. If we had Romans 13 government all the time, these would be authorities put in place by God whom we should respect, obey, and whose processes we should use. And it's always good when secular authority does the right thing, as Gallio does here. These are complicated times. And we need our lawyer colleagues in Lawyers Christian Fellowship, Christian Legal Centre, Christian Concern, and so on. We need a lot of wisdom in invoking the law. And then the much longer one, which I think we'll move through fairly quickly because you know the story very well. This is the riot at Ephesus. We're looking in Acts 19. But basically, this Christianity thing can be bad for business because they're not selling so many silver models of Diana, of Artemis. And we get a silversmith named Demetrius, who duplicitously... he actually starts with the real issue. This guy's bad for business. But he then dresses it up in an insult to the city and an insult to religion in general. Not only will our trade lose its good name, but the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. The goddess herself will be robbed of her divine majesty. And then they get really angry and go into mantra mode. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. When Princess Diana was killed tragically, some commentators thought there were broad parallels with this sort of phenomenon. And they grab Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and rush into the theatre. And Paul wants to appear before the crowd, but there are two groups who won't let him. One are the Christian disciples, and even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, send a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. Isn't it great when we've got Christian friends who stop us doing stupid things? All right? Here's a soundbite coming. More minders. Okay? None of us can do it all. Many councillors make plans succeed. You can have too many councillors, never decide anything. But more minders, Christian friends with whom you can share a problem, who know you well enough to come and say, look, you know, that's not a good idea. But these officials of the province, they're friends of Paul, but not thought to be Christian. And they send him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. One of the things that happens when you come out as a Christian, firstly in a conflict scenario, is that if you do have the courage, what happens, in my experience, is never, never as bad as you thought it was going to be. Because the devil uses the fear to keep you silent. Okay, we're talking real persecution, there may be ultimate prices to pay. You get a bad reference, you don't get that job, you can't be a urologist, or in other parts of the world, you're killed. And I just use urology randomly. No, I know several of you are doing it as an F1 job. There's this, nothing he meant by that, it just came out, all right? When we do come out as Christians, what happens to us is not usually nearly as bad as we thought it was going to be. That's a weapon the devil uses. The other thing that happens is that lots of people who aren't Christians actually agree with you. They're glad you said that. I've heard little testimonies from you over this weekend that, other people came on my side. The nurses agreed with us. Yes, we were overtreating him. Yes, we should have let him go and not done that fourth operation and so on. Okay, minders. There are more people out there. And what we need, I believe, are people to put their heads above the parapet occasionally with wisdom, preferably following the advice of minders and recognizing that the spiritual gift of martyrdom is one you can only use once. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Down at Millwall, we always cheer for our lads. We never cheer for the other side. But I have heard confusion there on occasions. And then we get this city clerk. I really like this style. I've had to edit for the sake of this. But he begins with, you know, smoothing over the sort of spiritual issue of we don't want anybody offending Diana Artemis. But he then goes on to make the legal point that you can go to court about this. If they want to press charges, anything further you want to bring it up, settle it in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events, and we'd lose the case. And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. I really like that guy. Theological disagreements. Jumping back, Acts 15, it's the whole Council of Jerusalem thing. You've heard lots of sermons about it. It's the question of Judaizing, do we have to circumcise people? Been touching on that issue through this weekend. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate, so they're appointed with others to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders. When they get there, they're welcomed. And I've only extracted verses here and there from a long discussion. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So they've defined the issue. This is what we're talking about. The apostles and elders meet to consider it. After much discussion, Peter gets up. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. How many ears do we have, each one of us? Two. And how many mouths do we have? One. And I don't want to simplify neurology and so on, but maybe most of us should do more listening than we do. Okay, the cultural awareness bit means really listening and tuning in to what they're actually saying. And it's my experience that in disputes and debates and disagreements, we need to listen and listen hard. And that's what they do. Barnabas and Paul describe the miraculous signs and wonders God's doing among the Gentiles. When they finish, James, who's one of the leaders, it's my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them. Verse 22, the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. With them, they sent the following letter. Get it in writing. All right. People forget things, you know. So theological conflict resolution. There's a disagreement, obviously, or there wouldn't be a conflict. Let's define what the issue is. And that's sometimes much harder than it appears because people bring other agendas in. The presenting issue is only a symptom of other pathology. Let's discuss it. Let's have a structured, formalized, enthusiastic debate. Then let's decide. Let's make a decision. And then dictate. I don't mean dictate to everybody who disagreed with you from then on. I mean get it in writing. Looking for points beginning with D, aren't I? I wasn't satisfied with 3 points on this occasion. So dictate a letter, get it in writing, agree it. And I just love that little bit in verse 28, that they could conclude a theological disagreement with, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Quite presumptuous if you're not sure God's giving this his seal of approval. But wouldn't it be lovely if we could resolve theological conflicts? Seemed good is a bit relativistic, isn't it, maybe? But I like that. Theological conflict resolution. And then we get personal disagreements. And in the same chapter towards the end, here's Paul, our hero for the weekend, and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who made it possible for people in Jerusalem to listen to Saul shortly after his conversion. Paul and Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. We've had two clues through this weekend in other texts in Acts about that. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Paul, Barnabas, disagreement, split. And yet, there are at least three clear biblical examples of later reconciliation. So just bear with me while I find the 2 Timothy 4:11 one. Paul writing much, much later to Timothy, and he says, verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4, only Luke is with me. Actually, that's Luke who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which was probably written a long time before this, therefore. Get Mark, same guy, and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And there are the other references, so Colossians 4:10, Philemon 24. So there was a sharp disagreement, but later, and we don't know how long later, but this text was clearly written, the Timothy one, some years later, there's a reconciliation. Reconciliation with people we've had sharp disagreements with. Maybe you've got to go back home and email, phone, write to somebody and forgive them and tell them you've forgiven them. Long time ago, Lawrence was doing a seminar on relocation. Long time ago, we moved from our first house to what we hoped was going to be our second house. Great place. It was just us, just what we were looking for. We could just about afford it. Had to sell our own home first, so there was a bit of tension. But we were really reassured because the people selling the house were Christians. We knew them ever so slightly. And there were texts up all over the place when we looked round. Well, you kind of take that as guidance, don't you? Perhaps you just do it by what the estate agent says. So we made an offer, and they accepted our offer, and we just had to sell the little house we were living in already. But this was back in the mid-1980s when there was this nasty thing called gazumping. And along came a cash buyer who bid over the top, and the money was there and then. And we were gazumped. I felt a bit sorry about it, particularly because, never mind the money, the time and the hassle, but because these folk were Christians. Now, ironically, we then found a house we lived in happily, I was going to say ever after, for the next 20 years, and perhaps it's just a small irony, the street number, it was miles away from the first one, but the number in the street was exactly the same. But we felt led one day, I can remember just God telling me, and I sat down at my desk, Basild and Bond envelope, do you remember those? Writing paper, a stamp, fountain pen, oh. It's time he retired as head of communications, isn't it? And we wrote to them and said that, you know, we thought they'd done wrong, but God had really moved us to forgive them, and we did. We forgave them unreservedly, holding nothing back. And we heard in a roundabout way sometime later that was enormously important to the wife of that couple. And sadly, one of their kids had a very serious illness, which she wrongly, I understand, through mutual friends, always blamed on the fact that they'd done this thing with the house. And I do hope that, I don't think it was so, and I do hope that she didn't continue to think it was so. So resolving personal disagreements, if there's a disagreement with a Christian brother or sister or anybody at all, you need to go back home and reconcile. Why don't you think about that? Personal disagreements, some of the most painful conflicts. You expect it from dignity in dying. You don't expect it from some Christian you've known for a long time. And then we get to this one. I'm coming towards the end. Interventions by the Holy Spirit can give us conflict. Paul and his companions, Acts 16, travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Kept by the Holy Spirit from. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Just in those couple of verses, these two clear recordings by Luke of the conclusion that it was actually God's Holy Spirit who gave them grief for a while. They must have set off for those places with good reason and good intention. They were sure it was right, but this wasn't the Holy Spirit and we have agreed situation, was it? And God sometimes leads us into these conflicts. I don't know whether it's happened to you, whether you can think of something like that in your life. But here's an old cliche I got from a senior CMF member. Disappointment equals his appointment. If I'm honest, I wasn't too sorry when the Royal College of Physicians failed for the second time to let me into their membership. Those of you who've got MRCP, you're better men and women than I am. I take my hat off to you. But for me, it just confirmed what I actually knew already. It's too long a story, and it must be for another time, that I was in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. and failing that exam for the second time, having never failed anything in my life of an academic nature before. Frustrating and disappointing though it was, actually led for me to God's appointment. Because we move on straight away. They passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Acts is full of visions. The Gospels are full of visions. Peter Saunders came back from the Lausanne meetings in South Africa, hearing of how people in the most horrendous circumstances are being converted by dreams and visions. I think I'd probably want a psychiatrist if I started seeing visions. That's how I'm wired, not to see visions, but to want to see psychiatrists. And I know there are lots of psychiatrists in the house here this weekend, so I'll stop and move swiftly on, but let's not limit God. We have a great God. And we concluded, this is Paul and the others, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. If he stops you doing one thing, he's got something else for you. And obviously it's the insight in who or what is stopping us. So they have another vision that gets them on track. And here's one about resources, if you like. As we'll discover, and as you probably know already, Paul was a Roman citizen. But there's one big extended story in Acts where he doesn't play the Roman citizen card, and there's another one where he does. What's the difference? Well, we're back to that slave girl who could tell you the lottery numbers in Philippi, and Paul's driven the demon out of her because she keeps following him around, hassling him and interfering with his ministry. But this loses a big source of income for her owners. They stir it up, and you're familiar with the story. They've been severely flogged, thrown into prison, the jailer commanded to guard them carefully, in a cell, feet in the stocks. So after a severe flogging with your feet chained in this stinking cell, what do you do? Well, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly in the midst of this time of praise, there's such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the prison are shaken, the doors fly open and people's chains fall off. Coincidence? I wish I had time to tell you my Greek earthquake story, but I don't. Just that waking up with bits of the ceiling falling on you is slightly scary. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That was the accountability structure for guards in those days. If a prisoner got away, it was capital punishment for you, and he decided to get his suicide in first. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And it's interesting that the other prisoners didn't leg it, isn't it? Maybe they thought if these creepy Christians, Paul and Silas, stay behind and we leg it, they capture us. Paul and Silas will be all right, but we won't. I don't know. Consequentialist ethics, or maybe the praying and the hymn singing had really got to them. We don't know. The jailer calls for lights, rushes in, falls trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he comes up to them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In the Confident Christianity training, I think the presenter often draws on this text. Hands up if anybody's ever come up to you and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Because it happened to me once. Don't rule anything out in life. I was in Berlin with the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, giving in English my testimony about conversion. Lots of things happened that weekend I wasn't comfortable with. I'd read about them in books that said the charismatic movement's a bad thing, but I hadn't actually experienced them before. And there were a dozen tales of exciting things. But more people became Christians that weekend proportionally than anything I've ever been involved with before or since. And there was some pretty heavy demonic activity as well. So I didn't know what was going on. But the safest thing was Friday night in West Berlin. I'm giving my testimony to an invited group of doctors and dentists. CMF in the UK is the only group where the dentists are separate. So there were all these doctors and dentists, and there's me standing up talking broadly along the lines of what I said yesterday morning. But I happened in passing to mention that other conference centre, the Hayes at Swanwick. And in the old days, there was a big wooden building, the Garden House, that looked just like a concentration camp, which is because it was a concentration camp in World War II. And I happened to mention Swanwick and being a prisoner and C.S. Lewis's radio broadcast during World War II. And something in all this obviously touched this man, because at the end of the evening, this very smartly dressed retired dentist in his mid-70s came up to me and he said, "Sir, what must I do to become a Christ?" Now, obviously he meant become a Christian. But it was as close as, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" as you're ever going to get. So pray for it. There was a lot of prayer that weekend. As I say, there were some things I wasn't at all comfortable with. But God was active and so was the devil. And yet my little story had actually C.S. Lewis on the radio, World War II. You've got it. He was a German. He was in prison of war camp in Britain during World War II. Whether he heard C.S. Lewis, I don't know. But it triggered a whole lot of memories. In his mid-70s, he wanted to become a Christian. And because I don't speak German at all, I asked my German hosts to lead him to the Lord, which they did.
You've been listening to the fifth part of Dr. Andrew Ferguson's talks on the life of Saul, who became Paul. And do listen into the final part to hear Andrew summing up the key messages that we can learn from the life of a man who played such an instrumental role in forming the first church.